The scripture reading this morning is found in the first chapter of Luke, verses 11 through 17. That's page 990 in your pew Bible. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The word of the Lord.
At some point in everyone's life, there are these series of questions. And for many of us, we ask them on a daily basis. We ask things like, when will things be absolutely right in this house? When will my kids do exactly what I want them to do? When will my dad understand who I am? When will my husband say the things that I want to hear? When will my wife not say the things that I don't want to hear? In every system of thought, in every religion that I'm aware of, there is this time of great harmonic convergence that everyone anticipates. If we remember the late 60s or early 70s, I can't remember exactly when, but there was this song called The Age of Aquarius. You know, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter and Mars aligned, and everything will be just right, and there will be peace and harmony and love. The Internal Revenue Service will go away. Everything will be just absolutely perfect. So it's a song that celebrates the stars coming into just the right alignment so people's hearts can change. The theology of the Bible has a huge problem with that. One, the stars have nothing to do because they're cursed because of us. And secondly, Peter tells us that all of these things, Jupiter and Mars and what have you, will go away in a fervent heat. So we cannot depend upon dumb luck or chance for matters of reconciliation to come to fruition. We can't depend on ourselves because we're too fickle, because sin is so pervasive, and it satiates every fiber of our existence so much that even on our best day, it's still God's worst in his sight, in his eyes, and understanding. Israel as a people has a long track record. If you look at the Bible and just read with the idea and theology that things will just work out, you find that's just not true. Read the Old Testament. It's one problem after another. Ever since Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, I mean, you've got family problems galore. Lamech is the fellow I call the first gangster raptor. He kills somebody and writes a song about it. From there, everything is downhill. Born spiritually ignorant and losing ground with each successive generation. And we come to the patriarchs and we say, oh, these are good guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you read the stories about them, for every good thing that they do, good as we would call it, God is always fishing them out of problems that they get themselves into. What about parenting skills? Surely we can look to the Old Testament and say, well, here's something we can do. We can be like this guy or be like that guy. Well, go ahead, be like David. What a startling example of in the area of marital fidelity for the kids? What about the Absalom problem? What about the countless times that we even see men of God, Eli and his priest's sons, who are as wayward as any televangelist could ever hope to be in this day and time? Things just don't work out. The stars just don't align and problems go away. And we don't get any better at trying to fix them. This morning, we read the passage from Luke about the ministry of John the Baptist and his pointing to his being the forerunner for the Lord. Because the problems in the Old Testament, the sins, the wretchedness, are of such profound filth that only the Lord could come and fix it. When we close off in an English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And when we close off in the final few verses of the book of Malachi, you find Malachi telling the people to look back to the covenants, to look back to the law that God had given to them, but look forward to the coming of Elijah. Because here is a people, about the year 433 AD, who had returned from exile. You remember the story, how Israel starts off with a monarchy, with Saul, and then after Saul, then David, and then after David, Solomon, and then after that, the kingdom split, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. How the northern kingdom goes quickly into idolatry, and the Ninevites come and pay them, or Assyrians, come and pay them a nice visit and carry them away. And how the Babylonians show up at the doorstep of Judah and invite them to take a nice 860-mile hike at Spear Point. How they go into exile and they are there 70 years. To the year 515 BC when they began to return. And then later, more come with Nehemiah's reforms. And it's about that time in Malachi. And you would think that surely we would learn from history. Everyone would say, hey, we've been this route. Went the polytheism thing, God brought judgment. That wasn't good. So this time, we'll be faithful. Surely, as the adage and apothegm goes, we must learn from history. The problem is, sin is too stupid and committed to its ways to learn. That's not what it wants to do. Israel had marvelous things, marvelous blessings from God set in place to help perpetuate the legacy of loving God. Fathers telling their sons and telling from one generation to the next, as we read in our responsive reading this morning, about the tedious love of God that's just so stringent that you just can't get rid of it in spite of you. That was to be embraced by every man and pass from one generation to the next, but somehow in a matter of just a few years or 100 years or so, not even that, we find Israel back in the land from exile. And God finds his people unfaithful again. Read Malachi sometime. You want a manual on social ills? Malachi. With the typical response of people. And God says, you're guilty. You're doing things wrong. You're not faithful to me. You oppress the poor. You don't show mercy. You steal from me. And then the response is, steal from you? But how have we stolen from you? The Lord responds, you have stolen from me and robbed me in tithes and offerings. And don't think that giving me the 10% that you get nothing back. Part of this tithe goes into supporting the Levitical priesthood. And their role is to point toward me and to keep your hearts turned toward our covenant. So it's not just that you write the check and you lose it all. I take the blessing that you return to me and give it back to you. God would say, where have I been negligent? Malachi warns the people that because of this, there's impending judgment, but there's good news. Because Elijah is going to come with a ministry of transformation so powerful as to reform everything. And one of the things that his ministry will do is to turn the hearts of fathers back to the children. The hearts of fathers that will understand their responsibility as covenant bearers to pass from one generation the legacy of loving God, of worship and faithful service and righteousness. Isaiah's ministry will have three facets: one of repentance, one of dependence, and certainly service to God. For a home to be right, worship can't start in here. That's too late. If we waited 6 days to decide that worship was going to happen in the family, we're way behind. We congregate here as a body of believers, a collection of the redeemed, not by our hand, not by our plan. None of us put together a steering committee and say, hey, God, we've got a serious problem with sin, and we need for you to do something. Okay, we don't know what, but we've come up with this proposal here. Something has to be done about our sins, and also this indwelling sin problem. We're going to need some extra help. No one of us did that. We're all in here this morning as victims of God's love, overwhelmed by the light and life of Christ, always in need of repentance, every day. Give you a clue. If you wake up one morning, okay, and you're surrounded by people who are glowing and angels singing, okay? And elders casting their crowns before the Lord's throne, and the throne of God is lit up, and there are angels circling and screaming his name and saying, holy, holy, holy. If you wake up one morning and you see that, you have nothing to ask repentance for. But if not, know that you're in need of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who stands there next to the Father's throne, serving as our advocate. Know that you did not put him there, nor can you remove him. Know that he is steadfast and faithful as a high priest, never to need a sacrifice of his own, and always ready with a word of defense for those that the Father has given to him. If you are here this morning, you've breathed, and you have said that you believe the gospel, that you embrace the grace of God that comes to you through Christ Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, a believer, and you have gathered here this morning, know that that was not from you, that that's grace. And that's the beginning now for your service. That's the beginning. When John the Baptist hits the scene, he has this ministry to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. The time of the first century, there had been 400 years of silence from God, but 400 years of theological speculation, a lot of writings, the rabbis remonstrating about things. In fact, they even thought that when Elijah would come, what he was going to do was set everything back in order in terms of saying which family everyone or which tribe everyone belonged to. But what the Lord had in mind for Elijah was a bit different. Our John the Baptist. It was to signal that the ministry that you can't do to get to God, God is doing to come to you. A ministry of repentance to turn the hearts of the sons of Israel to their God. A ministry of repentance. That's a daily issue with us. It should be. Now, when you say, I repent, okay, even though you don't say these, there are some underlying tenets involved when one says, I repent. Here's one. When I say, or when you say, I repent, there is the statement, the unheard statement, I am not what I thought I was. I am not what I thought I was. Dads, I'm sort of aiming this at you this morning, but everyone can get a taste. So often we think we're doing a great job in the home. You know, we're feeding the kids, you know, bringing home the bacon. Oh, forget that. We're going to bring home ham and the whole hog. Okay? I've done a good job. Well, I'm a two-hog dad. I brought home two hogs. The reason why you feed your children is to keep them alive so that they can hear God's miraculous and powerful work in Christ. That's the point. That's where the real life is. Remember John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus says, your fathers ate manna out in the wilderness. They ate that bread, and then they died. But I'm the real bread. God gave them bread in the wilderness to sustain his story, his redemptive historical program, because it was leading somewhere. It was going to Christ Jesus. But that bread wasn't it. Christ is. We are in need of repentance all the time. And when God's word reveals to us what he appreciates in a human being, namely his son, whoa, man, isn't that a humbling experience? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Thank you, Lord, but I'll bow out of this one. That's a high calling. That's an extremely high calling. Often met with low living, which produces deep suffering. Because the key to Jesus' ministry to the church was to do whatever the Father told him to do. Simple. And such as a husband's calling to his wife. And to say before the Lord, Lord, I'm going to be in perpetual need of repentance and help. Because I'm not who I think I am, even on my best day. Also, I am not what you expect. Also, a repentant heart is always saying, and I'm powerless to change either of those ideas. Either my idea of what I should be or your idea of what I should be, I'm powerless. But hey, here's the good part. But you are able, and I am in need of trusting you. To lean on your grace for this miraculous and wonderful thing that you've called me to do. You are able. I just need to be actively submissive. a ministry of repentance. If we want our homes to have the harmony and unity that are coming from Christ, if we want that fruit, we must invest in the roots of that, and that is common worship. To lead in such a way that the family desires to all fall down. And one sort of like a maypole, everyone grabs a ribbon and begins to circle it, and the maypole is Jesus Christ. The Lord, the King, our strength. Not only must a ministry of worship in the home be one of repentance, but it needs to be a ministry of dependence as well. Our goal and quest in a home is to perpetuate, I've said this a few times, perpetuate the legacy of loving God. That's our first agenda. That's a man's first agenda in the home. Did you read this wonderful psalm this morning, Psalm 78? By the way, these aren't put in here just to get us through a part of the service. No one sits in the room and says, you know, Skip, we need a little filler. So why don't we open up that book of Psalms and we can find one of those nice long things we can say to keep him occupied for a while. This is some powerful stuff. Listen to this. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but will tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even, listen to this one, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they may put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Don't lose this week. Wonderful bulletin. Great message. We exist to perpetuate the reputation of God's glorious presence and his perfection. We will forever be trophies, living witnesses of God's grace and power directed toward us. In light of this, when you're in the house, guys, brothers, tell it. Rehearse the story for your family. Well, what is our heritage? We are a covenant people. Where do we come from? Tell the story. Tell the story of the Old Testament, how God blessed a people, and every time he blessed, they'd fail. And every time he'd fail, they'd fail, he'd forgive. And then he'd bless them again, and then they'd fail. And then the whole cycle would start all over again until he calls time out in Malachi and says, look, I'm going to send my son to do it this time. To show you what I want. To be what you cannot be. And to bless you in a way that you cannot be blessed apart from me. Tell it. Fathers in the home must have their hearts turned to Christ in a way that his sufficiency is seen and heard. The sufficiency of the cross. We're not called to be a band of merry headhangers to say, oh, woe is me, we can't do. Wrong confession. That's whining. We're called to say, in spite of us, our God is great within us. He gives us wisdom where we have none. He gives us strength where we are weak. He gives us forgiveness where we stumble, which is God's at work. And in His grace, it is permission to rise after stumbling. Humility is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Permission to stand up knowing that the Lord delights in our humility, in the confession of our sins. That there is no shame in saying, I was wrong and the Lord corrected me. Amen. In the sight of all of your family to see. And the extended family, which is this church, this body of believers. The work of Christ should too be visible, open dependence on God. Our prayerfulness, our thankfulness. Every father needs to have this as sort of the mantra of the house, to say, everyone in this house is under authority. Now, guys, that's not to say all y'all are supposed to do what I say. That's not where we're going. We're saying that everyone in the house is under authority, and the dad says, especially me. I am especially accountable to the Lord for what I do, for bringing the glory of God in this home, for being the prime worshiper here, to be the one who is first to kneel and last to get up. That's me. And I want everyone to know that I am dependent on the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was writing out the family bills. You know what a great, joyous time that is. And my son, my eight-year-old, Ryan, comes in the room. He says, hey, Dad, what you doing? I said, well, I'm writing out the bills. And he says, well, which bill is this right here? I said, oh, son, this is not a bill. I said, this is my offering to the Lord. I said, Ryan, of all the checks that Daddy writes, this is check number one. Before anyone else gets a penny, I write this check. Because you realize that even the opportunity to have bills, to have a mortgage, to have a home and car notes and all those things, a job, the opportunity to pay for all these things, all of that comes from the Lord. So the first thing that Dad does in this house is I show the Lord thanksgiving with what He's given to me. And that's always going to be the rule here. Because He's first. Now, you know what's even more beautiful? I hope in 30 years, Ryan is giving the same speech to his son. And then to my great-grandson. And then generations down, someone is saying, long ago, our fathers taught their sons how dependent that the Green family name would always be on the Lord. So that in generations to come, where G-R-E-E-N-E is someone's last name, there is praise to the Lord and thanksgiving attached to it. And the Green men will have to live openly in dependence on the Lord for that to happen. That's turning the hearts of fathers back to their children, because they know the children are going to need the Lord in a radical way, more than they need food or cable TV or the internet or those $200 sneakers that they advertise on TV. We are to be a people, as the text says, prepared for the Lord's salvation. The disobedient turned to the wisdom, to the spiritual aptitude of the wise, of the righteous. To live like we know what's going on. The Lord's in charge. Amen. That's how we order our whole world. Proverbs, full of great truth. But where does it start? Fear of the Lord is the beginning. The fear of the Lord. This subjection to His will. The dependence on His power. The glory of the cross, the grace of God communicated to us through the Spirit, the dynamic, radical, life-changing presence of Christ inwardly working for God's glory and our benefit. Repentance in John's day was required to receive the Lord's salvation because she had to stop submitting to whatever plan of salvation was out there and embrace the Lord's. But we must be prepared to go forth. We've got West Dallas out here. It's a ministry of our church now, the West Dallas Fellowship. You know, one of the criticisms that the Lord had for the people in Malachi's day was this not being willing to be the champion for the poor and for the oppressed. Is there any reason that that same statement has to be made about Park Cities? Isn't it not a more precious thing that we'd lead the way in showing generosity and being the champion for the oppressed? Oh, yes, we need West Dallas potentially more than they need us. Because, dads, we get to play like good sons first. We see our Father being generous to us in Christ, and we turn around and we have the opportunity to show West Dallas the same type of love. That's how they'll know. That's how they'll come to delight in the merciful and sweet things of the Lord. Every day as a family is warfare. Every day. Write it down. How are you going to fight? Now, if we believe TV and the movies, we can all do that Steven Seagal thing. You know, one guy with a sword or some martial arts skills, and he can, you know, whip like 560 people in the middle of a field, nowhere to run, no trees to climb. Real life isn't like that. Real spiritual war isn't like that. Two punches to the jaw, and I'm out like a light. That's it. But I can't be in the middle of a field. I need the Lord's protection all around me in a mighty way. And I don't mind telling my family. I don't mind saying I have nothing that is praiseworthy or glorious. I need thee every hour. Your grace, your protection, to just, Lord, to keep me from having spiritual ADD. I am in need of you. You are my fortress, my rock, my shield, my protection. And apart from you, I am nothing. But I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. A life of repentance, a life of dependence, and a life of service, all predicated on the cross. The sufficiency of Jesus' atoning death for our sins, and the power of the cross, the power of the crown. He reigns, and he reigns in us. God indeed is a mighty fortress. Precious Lord, we thank you and ask as we will now rise to go out and serve that we will not forget these things. We pray and ask for your help, all of us who are leaders of our households. Help us to lead in showing our submission. And for all who must follow, we pray, Lord, that you would keep us in the right direction so that they too may know how to love and how to serve you. We know that you are a God who is patient and enduring, and also a God of great strength. And we lean on you that you may make our church a worshiping church, even when we are not gathered like we are here this morning. We love you and pray that our lips and our lives will tell the same story. Amen.